Well, just a brief review of Galatians chapter 1. Paul's writing a letter to the churches, the redeemed communities that gather in the area of Galatia. And he has spoken to them, written to them. He has shared the gospel with these people, and they're going along just fine. And then along come some people who want to rob them of their peace. These people have been around for the last couple of thousand years. Because it seems like whenever there's something going well in your life, especially in the spiritual realm, someone comes along to tell you you shouldn't be quite as happy as you are. Because you don't have it quite right yet. And there's something more you need to do, or something you need to quit doing, or whatever. And so some interferers came in, and they began to tell the people, oh, wait a minute, you're not saved. You're not saved unless you become part of the covenant of Abraham, which is true. But the way you do that is by becoming Jewish. You must convert to Judaism, which is not true. And so people began to become shaken in their faith and think, oh, well, you know, that's right. God's people throughout the history have been the Jewish people. And so we need to become Jewish if we're going to partake of these blessings God has, if we're going to be part of God's covenant people, if we're going to have eternal life, if we're going to have blessings in this world and in the world to come. And so Paul gets really angry. He's like a doting father who has gone away on a business trip and finds out someone has gotten into his house and is messing with his kids. And he writes this letter, and he's very angry, and he's very heated in what he says. And we'll especially be seeing this as we get into chapter 3 and 4. The last part of chapter 2, even this heat breaks out a bit even between him and Peter. But here's the thing I want to make sure we understand. The Jewish people started with a Gentile. His name was Abram. He was an idol worshiper who lived in the land of Ur, which is over in the area of Babylon. Right? Common Joe. The Bible doesn't tell us one thing about him that would commend him to be the one that God invites to follow him. But out of the blue, God speaks to Abram and says, leave your country, follow me. I'll take you to a place, I'll show you later where it is, but you follow me, I'll take you to a new land, and I want you to leave the family, leave everything behind, and come with me. So I've got plans for you. Abram did. And when we study the story, we look at how God's dealings with Abram, and then entering into a blood covenant with him, which we discussed a few weeks ago, and changes his name to Abraham, and gives him the land of Canaan, and blesses him and prospers him. We think, oh my goodness, how gracious our God is. And you're right, he is gracious. And we look at Abraham and think, how lucky he was that God picked him. Well, you see, Paul's message to us is this. You think God was gracious because he picked this one idol-worshipping Gentile from Babylon and divided him to follow him, and Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous? Do you think that's gracious? Because he did it with one man? And then Paul blows our minds in his letters. If your mind hasn't been blown by this reality, let it be blown tonight. What God did with Abram, he does with you and you and you and you and you and you and that pew and you two and those three and that family and all back there and all of you on this side and me and everybody listening to the tapes. He does it with everyone. Now, so you have to stretch your paradigm about how gracious God is. When you look at Abraham and think how gracious God was to him, take that and multiply it by every person on earth over the last 2,000 years. That's how gracious God is. You see, people up until Paul's day were trying to figure out how do we get into Abraham's lineage? And the way they did that was by converting to Judaism. Okay? And they were no longer Gentiles, they were Jews. And these troublers came to the people in Galatia, these Gentiles, and said, oh, you need to get into Abraham's lineage so you can partake of these blessings. But what we find out is God is making them all into Abrahams. Abraham didn't enter anybody's lineage. He didn't convert to anything. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness and lavished his grace and blessings upon him. God does with us what he did with Abraham. This is Paul's message in Romans. He brings it out here again in Galatians, as will be coming up. So as we read this discussion, we must understand that Paul is not setting aside the Torah and God's standard of righteous behavior. What he's addressing here is how we get saved, how we come into covenant relationship with God. And the message is, I just want to make sure I get this out, you know, maybe I'm ruining the end of the story by telling you the end, how it all ends at the beginning. But I want you to understand, it's by grace. You're saved by grace. And what God did with Abraham, he does with us. And that's just an incredible thing. That's a massive thing. You know, in this world of separation, this physical world, we look at Abraham and think he's a mighty great hero of the faith. And he is a great hero of the faith. But somehow I think that when we look back on 2007 from the viewpoint of eternity, when we have come into the world to come, and all of this present turmoil is in the past, we will look back on it, and every story is in Abraham. Everyone is the same scale and the same scope. Every story is just as important. God just had room to record one of them. He started with the A's, Abraham. Yeah? And he's working his way right to the alphabet for all the rest of us. But from eternity, I really believe that every story will be on the same scale, the same scope, the same importance. Because that's how our God is. That's just how he is. Yeah, Ken.
I was just studying with the girls at home about the lost sheep and the 99 that were righteous. And
yes.
The joke was that there is no righteous. So I was telling them, kind of the same way, we were everybody. I always look at that like, what about those 99 that didn't get the attention?
Yeah.
But there are no righteous.
That's right. He treats us all as if we're the only one alive. Yeah. What a God we have. Well, all right. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thanks for sharing that, Ken. Now, we know that Paul has been to Jerusalem once before. He shares that back in chapter 1, verse 18. And then here in chapter 2, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, Titus is a Greek. He's a Greek believer in Yeshua. He is a product of the message that God has been proclaiming through Paul. And he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, whether it was in the form of just an impression in his heart or a dream, or he just got that nudge from the Lord, go back to Jerusalem. It's time to return. We don't know exactly how the revelation came, but he went up to Jerusalem. And he says, I submitted to them the gospel, the good news, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now this verse can easily be misunderstood. Because on the one hand, it sounds like for 14 years, Paul has been preaching this gospel. And after 14 years of preaching this gospel, it occurs to him, you know, maybe this isn't right. Maybe I should go check out with these guys, make sure I'm doing the right thing. Now, that's just stupid. You don't do something for 14 years and then think, maybe I should go check to make sure I'm doing the right message. I thought it was the right message. It seems like the right message, but 14 years, maybe I should just go check. Because this may all be in waste. I might be running in vain. And that's how we tend to interpret that verse. That's not how we interpret the verse. That is not the right interpretation. Paul has already established that he knows this gospel is from God. He knows this gospel is the truth. He tells us back in chapter 1, it was not revealed to him by the flesh. It is something that God had revealed to him directly and clearly and to the point. He knew that the message was true. That was not the question. The question was this. In his gospel, he had been teaching that the Gentiles, like Abram, had been grafted into God's family. They had been adopted by God. They were embraced by God. They had come into covenant relationship with God apart from having to convert to Judaism. Now, just for a moment, turn over to Ephesians. We're going to look at chapter 3. And Paul spells out what his gospel is. This wonderful good news. Basora is the Hebrew word for gospel. It's not a New Testament word. It's an ancient word. Basora, good news. Now, you really need to read chapter 2 as well. We have read it so many times, Beth Dakun. We're going to go right to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and might as well start with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the secret. Now, whenever you see mystery, the word mystery in your English translations, the Greek word's mysterion. But mystery is not a good translation. The word mysterion means a secret. A secret, but Paul says it's a secret that's now revealed. So wherever you see the word mystery in your apostolic scriptures, your New Testaments, make sure you change it to secret. The word mystery, change it to secret. All right? It's just a much, much more accurate translation. He has made known to me the secret, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the secret of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is. You ready? Here's the secret. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Somehow we Gentile Christians have gotten this notion that we are the body of Christ. Because we are the church, and the church started 2,000 years ago. Nothing could, well, a lot of things could be further from the truth, but that is still pretty far from the truth. The word church, ekklesia in Greek, is simply the Greek translation of an ancient Hebrew word, the word kahal. There are a couple of Hebrew words. Kahal is the main one, but there's another one called edah. And both of these mean congregation, called out ones. The ones who are called together for a purpose. The word's first found way back in Genesis. In fact, with Abraham. And, you know, when Yeshua is talking to his disciples there in Matthew and says, upon this rock I will build my church, they didn't all look around and say, what's that? They didn't ask, what's that? They knew what a kahal was. You see, the body started with Abraham, and the blood covenant got established with him. And God has taken care of Abraham's children, whether they're physical children or they're people who've walked in the same steps as Abraham, they're spiritual children. That's the body. The Gentiles are grafted into that body. We come into that blood covenant that God made with Abraham. We come under God's protection, under God's blessing, God's instruction, God's discipline. We come into the inheritance of God's children. This is all Ephesians chapter 2 is about. We have to look quickly back to chapter 2 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, then Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Five things he mentions. He says, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. In other words, we're no longer separate from Messiah. We're no longer excluded. We're included in the commonwealth of Israel. We are not strangers to the covenants of promise anymore. We're now members of the covenants of promise. We now have hope, and we now have God in this world. You understand? So that's what he's talking about in chapter 3 as well. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 6 of Ephesians. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So, why did Paul go back to Jerusalem to run this message past those who were the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, to be specific? What he was really doing here, he was taking Titus as a test case. In other words, Paul had been preaching for 14 years. You Gentiles, you're fellow heirs with Israel. But then God nudged Paul's heart, take Titus, this Gentile believer, take him to Jerusalem and make sure they treat him as a fellow heir. Make sure he is accepted there. Make sure they see what's going on here, with the Gentiles, and begin to realize that these Gentiles are fellow heirs. You've done a good job of telling the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. You better make sure the Jews know that these Gentiles are fellow heirs. Take Titus with you as a test case. And so he does. And it says, back in Galatians 2:2 now, it says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, they passed the test. They accepted these Gentiles in. Here's Titus's proof. He stood before Peter and James, the brother of Messiah, and John, the beloved apostle. These three pillars of the faith, and they embraced him as a fellow heir. Now this is important, because there are people coming into the churches in Galatia telling you, oh, you've got to be circumcised. Paul says, no, you don't. I took Titus with me to Jerusalem. Peter didn't say you need to be. Neither did John. Neither did James. You understand? This is the context of this passage. So now, Paul addresses these false brethren. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Messiah Yeshua, in order to bring us into bondage. You know, before I began to study the Torah and study the whole Bible in one context as being the author of one mind, I used to think that this liberty Paul's talking about is liberty from the law, liberty from the Torah. But as you look at how this word liberty is used throughout the New Testament, it's always liberty from sin, liberty from slavery to the flesh, liberty from corruption, liberty from death, not liberty from the Word of God. Think how strange this would be. What if some nutcase came along and told you, Bible's obsolete, throw out the Bible, don't follow the Bible anymore. What you should do instead is follow your own heart, follow my message instead. What would you do with such a person? Yet we teach, that's what Paul taught. Throw out the Bible, because the only Bible they had was the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul, if he's saying you're free from the Word of God, from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the commandments, throw it out. Follow your heart, so you have God's Spirit now. Follow my message. He's a heretic. He should be stoned. You understand? How audacious could that be for some guy to come along, a rogue rabbi, and say, throw out the Bible. You're free from the Bible. I mean, that's just goofy, isn't it? No, what's the freedom here? You're free from these rabbinic commands that have been added to the Scriptures that say, oh, you've got to convert to Judaism to be saved. Oh, you've got to do this and this and this and this before you are a righteous person. You've got to do this and this and this and this before God will accept you. And Paul says, no, you're free. God has accepted you through Messiah Yeshua. He has made you fellow heirs through the blood of Messiah. He has made you an heir by grace through faith, the same way he made Abraham a member of God's family. Abraham believed God. He counted it to him as righteousness. You believe God. God accounts it to you as righteousness. You have been established as righteous in God's sight. Now, as righteous people, take the word of God and begin to live it. Because this is how you live a righteous life. The Torah was not given to us to save us. And it is just like Rob Bell said in the scriptures. We were saved to keep the mitzvot, to keep the commandments. Again, back in Ephesians, what does it say there in chapter 2? You know, this is something we constantly hear read. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship and created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, for mitzvot, which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand. They're already here in the Word of God, that we would walk in them. And yet somehow this message has gotten out into the churches today that said you're free from the mitzvot. No wonder there's so much confusion among believers today. Bless their hearts, there's so much confusion. I run into so many believers who love God, but they walk in confusion. How? What am I supposed to, what's my life supposed to look like? What's it supposed to look like? What am I supposed to do? So, the liberty we have is liberty from having to get saved by keeping the word. We are saved in order to do the good works that God has established beforehand. We're saved in order to do good works. We're not saved by good works. Okay? Here's the message. It's as clear as a bell in Scripture. You are saved by grace. Your salvation is based entirely upon God's grace through faith. But your reward is based entirely upon good works. If that message has just become clear in the mind of every believer, you'd see a massive reformation of the redeemed community today. Saved by grace, rewarded according to your deeds. Do yourself a favor. Do a Bible study. Read through the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures. And every time you come to the word works or deeds, circle it. You'll be amazed at the emphasis that Messiah puts on good deeds. You'll be amazed. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about living a life of good deeds. That's what it's all about. You're not saved by those good deeds. You're saved to do those good deeds. You see, you had your hand up.
We don't know. If there's almost a period of time where Paul says, don't do this at all. Mm-hmm. But then later he says, I've not instructed any of them not to circumcise their sons.
Right.
Is this just an adult Gentile thing coming in? And how should we feel about it now as believers for our sons obeying the commands? You know, if he says, don't circumcise your children, all that matters is, or don't get
keeping the commandments of God.
Yeah. So how do we know when he's speaking of it?
Those are all great questions. And first thing I would do is I knew the moment we come to the term circumcision, you need to go back and listen to the teaching that's done on circumcision. I need to go back and review that every once in a while. But circumcision, the word circumcision, become a catchphrase. That's what April's referring to, a catchphrase for conversion to Judaism. And that's how Paul usually uses it. And again, the model for us is Abraham. Did God tell Abraham, okay, get circumcised, and then you can follow me? No, he followed him for years. Years. And down the way, you know, when God establishes the blood covenant, he says, this is something I want you to do, and I want you to do it to your children. When your little boy is 8 days old, I want you to do this, to mark them as being your descendants, as part of your family. Now, with that said, and this is a bit I'm going to lift out of the teaching of circumcision, is this. Circumcision is necessary for salvation, but circumcision of the heart. Because nowhere in the Torah does it tell you what to circumcise. It's never specific. You see? And that's the thing we never hear about. And the rabbis, once in a while, will say, it's interesting that when God commands circumcision, he never commands what it is that's supposed to be circumcised, to be cut away. All right? And since in the New Covenant, is described in Jeremiah 31:31, where God says, I will write my Torah on their hearts. It's necessary for the heart to be circumcised. That is the heart and soul of circumcision. The physical circumcision is just an outward sign that may be true or false, but the heart is what matters. So, again, you're given the picture in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, but you're given the essence of it in the New, of what it really refers to. So, I don't mean as a dodge your questions, it's just that time doesn't allow us to really get into it all right here. But those are really good questions that we really need to get settled in our minds. But I'd say go back and listen to the the hour and a half teaching I did on circumcision a month or two ago. And it'd be a good thing to review every once in a while, and for me as well. Okay? Okay. I hope I'm not dodging your questions. Just, okay.
I don't know. I think it's so easy to say that it's just a picture of something, because it seems it's very specific. I mean, our women in full camp, they're circumcised, right? And it's a physical thing.
Sure.
And then when it's spoken of, I think in Ezekiel, I don't know if the word is bazaar or what, but it seems as if it is obvious that we're not talking about a heart issue.
There is a physical command, but and that's fine. When people call me up and ask if they have a little boy, they say, you know, should I get him circumcised? I said, do you believe that's going to save him? They say, no. I said, you can go ahead and do it. You know, and yeah, fulfill the commandment. Absolutely, fulfill the commandment, because it is a commandment. Do it. But the moment you start thinking that's going to save your little boy, you're totally in total confusion. You don't understand the first thing about what you're doing. I would say the same thing to someone who asked me, should I get baptized? I ask them, do you believe it's going to save you? They say, no. It's an expression of the fact that God has saved me. Then by all means, get baptized. But if they believe it will save them, then don't you dare. It would be a sin. Because you're saying what Messiah did on the cross isn't enough. I got to do this too. You understand? It's the heart attitude. So, all right, let's move on. I have something really interesting to show you here. I want to get to. You can help me figure it out. So let's move on a bit further. Verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to these false brethren who came in to spy all their liberty and lead us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So there were some people had a hard time. Not Peter, James, and John, but there were some people had a hard time with these Gentiles just coming in to the commonwealth of Israel without a formal conversion. It really bugged them. It really bothered them. It'd be almost like if you were a Baptist and you heard about the First Baptist Church up the street. I don't know if there is a First Baptist Church up the street, but we're going to pretend there is. And you find out they're taking in members, and they're not baptizing them anymore. If you were a Baptist, that would really bother you. Or if you were a member of the Church of Christ, and you found out the Church of Christ is accepting people and leading them to the Lord and not requiring baptism. Because in the Church of Christ, you have to be immersed in water to be saved. Or it'd be like a Catholic church inviting people in and saying, no, you don't need to take Mass anymore. Or be like a Pentecostal church saying, oh yeah, come on, be saved. You don't have to speak in tongues. You understand? So am I against taking bread and wine or being baptized or the gifts of the Spirit? I'm not against any of those things. But the moment you say, those save you, then I stand in opposition to them. Yeshua saves you. And anything you add to that becomes something that takes away from it. You don't add to the Word, you don't take away. He's the living Torah. You don't add to Him, you don't take away from Him. Perfect just the way He is. And the work He did is perfect and finished. Nothing needs to be added to it, and don't take away from it. It's perfect. Don't touch it. It's perfect. You understand? So, let's move on. But on the contrary, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So, you understand the purpose of Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Now, we need to talk about Paul and Peter for a moment. God raises up Paul and sends him to the Gentiles to carry the gospel. He raises up Peter to carry the gospel to the Jewish people. And it's a fascinating study to look at this, because when you look at Book of Acts, chapter 9, we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10. Go back to Acts. We see these two chapters put side by side because we are to look at them as two halves of a menorah. You know, I've often spoken about how God's pattern for giving light is the menorah in perfect balance. You got branches going off to the left and branches to the right. And if you have one to the left, you better have a balancing one to the right so the thing stands in a stable way. Too many believers, too many people have unbalanced menorahs when they tip. So they have to spend all their effort trying to hold their menorah up and make their light shine. They've got to hold this thing up doctrinally. But if we see things in both of their halves, they stand strong and provide full light. And whenever we study the scriptures, always look for balancing truths. Not compromising truths, balancing truths. Okay? God's the light of the world. He made us in His image. Yeshua calls us lights of the world. Look how you're made. Leg on the left, leg on the right. Arm on the left, arm on the right. Of course, this is my right, my left, your right, you know. But, no, a pair of ears, a pair of eyes, two nostrils. I mean, symmetrical. This is part of being in His image. Not that God has two legs, two hands, two ears, but He's made us to look like Him spiritually so that we, as lights of the world, are in balance. We walk in balance. We can walk straight because our legs are the same length. Right? And so this is a very important principle to understand. Very important principle. Look at this building. Why did they design this building so that the door on there is balanced by a door there? And the door up there is balanced by the door there. And this little thing that sticks out here is a corner. Where's the balancing one over there? And you got a set of pews over there. Well, guess what? A matching set of pews here. Same number on both sides. You know, you got 1, 2, 3 panels on that wall. 1, 2, 3 on that wall. What is it in the person's mind that made him do this? It's part of God's image being expressed. There's something in us that feels at peace and at ease when things are in balance. Something God's hardwired into us. There's something about that. Now, there are other principles for design as well that he's built in. But this is one of the most specific. I even read a story about a man who, back in the 1700s, designed a house. And you had an entryway, and as you went to this entryway, there was a door over here that went into a closet or a storage room or whatever. But there wasn't one over here. And it troubled the owner so much that they put a fake door over here to balance out the one on that side. Today, you just put a potted plant there or a painting. But you had to have a door there. It led nowhere. It didn't even open. It's like, oh, okay, now I can rest. You know? Because now I got one on each side to balance. It's built into us, this sense of balance. So, when you look at the story of Paul and Peter and their calls to ministry after Yeshua's resurrection, we find their calls in chapters that are next door to each other. Chapter 9 for Paul, chapter 10 for Peter. I call this overhead a pair of double visions, or I could have called it a double pair of visions, or two visions squared, or four visions, four people. I could have named a lot of different things. But it's really amazing when you look at these two. They're so alike and yet so opposite. I think you'll see what I mean as we go through them. Instead of taking time to read through chapter 9 and chapter 10, let's just take a quick walk through each one of these. In chapter 9, we know that Paul was determined to put out this new sect called the Way. And he was given some papers from the high priest to go on up toward the road to Damascus and to imprison women and men, both, probably have them stoned, who are followers of this Messiah, the so-called Messiah Yeshua. You know the story, as he's on the way in verse 4, verse 3 and 4, he sees this bright light and he falls to the ground. And he's blinded by this light, and a voice says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? He says, I am Yeshua, who you are persecuting. Now get up and go on into town. And he says, and I'll show you what was going to be required of you. And then God sends a vision to a man named Ananias and says, this guy Saul, he's in here. And I've had some dealings with him. What I want you to do is go and find him. He's living in the house of Judas in Straight Street. I want you to go in there and pray for him. Lay your hands on his eyes and you return his sight. Of course, Ananias has some problems with this. He understands Saul's been persecuting these believers. He doesn't want, he's kind of like, are you sure? And God affirms, yes, go and see him. So he does. He goes, he prays for Paul, lays his hands on his eyes. His eyes are open. Paul eats, he's baptized. And then it says in chapter 9, verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, we come over to chapter 10. Paul has gone to Joppa, and you can read about this at the end of chapter 9. He's gone to Joppa. He was called there because there was a lady there, a godly woman, who had died. And since Peter was nearby in the town of Lydda, I believe, they called him to come quickly. So he comes down, and he prays over this young woman, and she comes back to life. So he stays in the house of Simon the Tanner. Then when chapter 10 opens, we find a Gentile believer, a God-fearer named Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. He receives a vision. And God tells Cornelius to send messengers to the house of Simon the Tanner and ask Peter to come into his home because he has a message for him. So he sends off the messenger, sends three of them. And then it says on the next day in verse 9, they were on their way and approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. This is the time of the afternoon prayer. But he became hungry. He was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, sacrifice and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. He went downstairs. They said, we want you to come to Cornelius' home with us because we want to hear what you have to say. So there are four visions. In chapter 9, Paul has a vision, and then Ananias is sent to Paul by a vision. In chapter 10, Cornelius has a vision to send messengers to Peter, who has a vision. Now, let's line these up side by side and look at some of the similarities and some of the differences. And I should have had the screen moved up a bit, but anyways. In fact, if someone would like to go up there and move that up about 3 feet, that would be great. Paul was going to Damascus to bring death, correct? Going to Damascus to persecute and bring death. Yet Peter had been called to Joppa to bring life. Paul has a vision while he's on the road in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9. Peter has a vision while on the roof. Thank you, Bill. That's great. While on the roof. Paul sees a light from heaven. But Peter sees a sheet let down from heaven. Now, after Paul has a vision, Ananias receives a vision. But before Peter has a vision, Cornelius receives a vision. Ananias has his after Paul's, Cornelius has his before Peter's. Ananias is sent to the house of Judas. Peter is sent to the house of Simon the tanner. Now what's interesting, this isn't Judas Iscariot. Judas was a very common name. The word Judas and the word Judah are exactly the same word. In fact, in Greek, the word James is the Hebrew word named Judas. So when you talk about Yeshua's brother James, his name's really Judah. Okay? Judah. Judah ben Yosef. Judah, son of Joseph. And when you see that word, I know right away we think betrayal. But don't think that. Think Judah, whose name means praise, and the line of the tribe of Judah, and David is of the tribe of Judah, and all the kings are of this tribe. Now, Paul was told of Ananias coming at that time. If you read closely in verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12, God informs Paul, there's a man named Ananias, he's going to come and pray for you, I'm sinning. And Peter is told of the messengers coming by the Holy Spirit as well. Paul was in prayer when Ananias came. Peter was in prayer when the messengers from Cornelius came. We see Paul eats. We see Peter going hungry. I don't know if that's important, but it's there. We see Paul's eyes opened physically. Peter's eyes are opened spiritually. They both had a blindness. Paul had a blindness in regard to Messiah. Peter had a blindness in regard to Gentiles. Because it says after the vision, Peter was perplexed as to what it meant. What does this mean? He knew it didn't mean that now you can eat anything you want. He knows that God doesn't contradict himself. That's why he said, no, Lord. Because I have to test this vision according to the Torah. The Torah says don't eat these things, so either this is a false vision or I'm not getting what you're trying to tell me. But no, I'm not going to eat it because your word commands me not to. And the vision came three times, but then there were three men at the door. And then later when he relates this vision to others, he puts us right back to back. In chapter 11, he's telling the story again about what happened to him. And there he, in verse 10, says, this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up to the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house. And of course, what does the vision mean? Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Well, verse 28, Peter tells us what the vision means. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. By unlawful, he's not talking about Torah law, he's talking about rabbinic law. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. You got it? That's what the vision was about. It was not about food at all. To say it's about food completely misses the whole chapter. It had nothing to do with food. It had to do with people. And you know, when you think about it, what else could God have used to demonstrate what he wanted to teach? The only thing, when you think about it, we won't talk about it now, the only thing God could have used were unclean animals. Because you see, an unclean animal cannot be made clean. A snake cannot be made kosher, nor can a pig or a spider. They can't be made kosher. People, on the other hand, can be. People can be passed from sin to righteousness. They can be passed from those who are immoral to those who are moral. They can be passed from those who are enemies of God to friends of God. People can be changed. A snake will always be a snake. But anyways. Ananias would probably be a Jewish believer. Yes. Yes, so we see that's a good point. We see a Jewish man sent to Paul but a Gentile man being sent to Peter. So Paul is perplexed when he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's perplexed. Who's talking? Who are you? Peter is perplexed about what's being said. What does this vision mean? He see clearly what was being done and hear clearly, but what does it mean? I don't get it. But what's interesting, Paul, when he receives a sight, immediately goes to the synagogue and begins to preach to the Jews that Yeshua is the Son of God. But Peter begins to speak to the Gentiles, saying Yeshua is the judge of the earth. You begin to see the similar patterns, yet they're reversed. This is not an accident. This is God's Spirit at work as He inspired Luke to write the book of Acts. This is God's balance at work. This is His harmony at work. And here's the thing, though. Paul immediately goes and preaches to the Jews, but no, God raises him up to go to the Gentiles. Peter is immediately talking to Gentiles, but God says, no, you're going to take the message to the Jews. What's going on here? And I keep thinking, what is the key that unlocks this whole pattern here? What's the spark that makes this menorah kind of light up and say, oh, now I get it? And I'm not sure that I have it. Let me share what I do have with you, and I want you to share with me things as you ponder this, maybe during the week, what comes to you. But these are the kinds of puzzles. These are the things God delights to hide in His Word and that kings delight to discover. And we're all kings and priests, aren't we? God loves playing this hide-and-seek game where He hides things under the surface of His Word, just waiting for us to dig up these treasures that'll be ours for eternity. But here's one of the things. As I think about Paul and Peter, this is one of the main differences I see in them. Peter, if you ask Peter, what are you? He'd say, I'm a fisherman. And when he first encountered Yeshua, he was fishing. And Yeshua says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Peter saw himself as a fisherman, a businessman. But he was a Jew. So he kept the commandments, went to synagogue, observed the Shabbat, and all the fasts and rituals of his forefathers, the religion of his forefathers, but he's a fisherman. If you ask Paul, what are you? His first thing would be, I'm a Jew, I'm a rabbi, I'm a scholar. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I excel in my Judaism. It's the thing I pursue. Now, he was a tent maker, he did that for a living, but what drove him was his religion. And so, if I'm reading this right, I see Peter as being a fisherman who was Jewish. I see Paul as a Jew who had to earn a living by making tents. You follow me? So if you were the one trying to decide who should have which ministry, wouldn't it only make sense to send Paul to the Jews? Because he's a scholar. Send Peter. He's a fisherman. He rubs elbows with the Gentiles all day. He lives up in Galilee. This is a Gentile area. He sells fish to Gentile merchants. He knows the Gentiles. He probably speaks Greek and some other Gentile languages. Send him to the Gentiles. But this isn't what God does. He takes Paul, the great Jewish scholar, says, you're going to go out to the goyim. They don't know squat. You're going to go take the gospel to them. And then he takes Peter, a fisherman. He smells like fish. And he brings them into the synagogues to teach the Jews. That's like our God. That's got God's handprint all over it. Isn't He one who elevates the humble and humbles the mighty? And I see that happening here. And but there are many things here I think they're worth pondering. I just want to share this with you as I was discovering them. And to think about this, and always watch for these things in Scripture. They're everywhere. You see two halves of the menorah put together, but it's up to you to attach them. So, Jim, your hand is up.
Your correct statement, you know, the circumcision of the heart, the one that's vital.
Yes.
Is that the same, is that synonymous within 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13, where the one by goes on to one baptism for everyone, circumcision for everyone?
Yeah, possibly. I didn't put that together, but yeah, that makes sense if I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Of course. Yeah. The one is the physical expression and picture of the other. Yeah. It's like this. I hold up a picture, you know, and there's a picture of a beautiful woman on it, and I say, "This is my wife." And you all understand what I mean. Of course, you have to use your imagination. Here's my wife. But an ignorant person would come along and say, "Wow, your wife's very thin. She's only about, you know, a 64th of an inch thick, and she only goes from here up." I mean, and you understand? So when I say, "This is my wife," you all understand this is an image. I'm not married to the picture. And my wife comes into the room, I don't need this anymore. I still treasure it because it reminds me of her. It's an image of her. So I treasure it. But I treasure it because of the reality. You see? I treasure the image because of the reality. And that is the thing we must understand. Every commandment of God has an inside and an outside. The outside is the image. And it's important. We're called to bear the image of God, to bear the image of holiness. But you can make the outside the cup clean and still be full of corruption on the inside. So we must make sure we embrace the reality. And then we can bear the image. Yeshua is not against the outside of the cup being clean. But when the outside's clean, the inside's dirty, then it's hypocrisy. Okay, it's a lie. Yeah, Phil. Isn't that the truth? It makes us depend on it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Like Moses. I think of Moses.
You know, he didn't want to speak. He was not a speaker, so he said. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's just amazing to me how, you know, all the things that we have, and we see, like, yes, I can do this. Mm-hmm. Yes, I have the degree for this.
Yeah.
Surely I can handle this. You know, he's sending me in the opposite direction.
Exactly.
But then he's involved, and you're not.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, because, I mean, man, following sends him that way. Yeah. You know, he doesn't have that control anymore. I'm like, okay, I understand.
Right.
You know, so then the spirit has to work. And that physical man and mind.
Right, exactly. Exactly. Very well put. You know, it's actually Paul's tent-making skills that God was going to call upon to make spiritual tents for his spirit. Right, isn't that what a redeemed community is? It's a tabernacle. It's a portable dwelling place of God's Spirit. And he went around establishing these tents everywhere he went. So it was actually his tent-making skills that were the valuable ones. The other experiences were valuable, but that was the skill that God called upon. So, yes, Kenny.
I can say that the Gentile will listen to Paul because he's got the credentials.
Yes.
And the Jews wouldn't because they would be really jealous of him because of his credentials. But they'll listen to Peter because he came and he experienced it and knows it.
Yeah. Well, their emphasis were a little bit different as well. The Jews knew how to live and keep the commandments. That wasn't what they needed. They needed to believe that Yeshua was the Son of God. That's what they really needed. And but the Gentiles, you know, accepting Yeshua is realizing he's the Son of God. That's great. Now, how do we live? Because we're a mess. I mean, read 1 Corinthians. They didn't have the slightest idea how to live a holy life. They knew nothing about it. And so Paul comes and brings Torah to them as well. So they both need to know Torah. They both need to know Yeshua. But the emphasis was a bit different with each one. And but God is making of the two one new man. And he picked exactly the right person to take the message to each group. Yeah. Well, I just see we've run over. So keep thinking about Acts 9 and 10. Read those chapters carefully and continue your list of parallels between the two. And I know there's something there I'm missing by a mile, but maybe one of you will be able to reveal it to me. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, you continue to stir our hearts to pursue you, to know you better, to know you as you are. Lord, I pray that when we stand before you and in the world to come, we'll recognize you because we will have been pursuing your face and seeking your face all along and catching glimpses of it throughout this life. Lord, help us not to be guilty of committing idolatry, of worshiping an image of you we have in our minds, but an image that's not like you at all. So, Lord, I pray that you would be God to us, so we would acknowledge you. More than our theology, more than our doctrine, our denomination, our religion, our practices, we would not trust in those for our salvation. We trust in you and you alone. All the rest is just commentary. So, Father, I thank you so much for the way you do things. Teach us your ways. Help us to grow up to full stature, to again be the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.